Welcome to the Relational Grace Podcast, where we share the teachings of Pastor Nick Harris, who taught us that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. I'm Jamie Russell, Pastor Harris's son. In the previous episode of the Breaking the Chains series on the Epistle to the Galatians, Pastor Harris makes a rather revolutionary claim. He suggests that the Abrahamic covenant, the great agreement described in Genesis 15, is really the New Testament covenant. In other words, he believes that the Abrahamic covenant was an initiation of the New Covenant. This covenant was established on a dark, starry night sometime around 1750 BC. But that covenant was not fully finalized until 30 AD on a lonely hill outside of Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha, when a young man named Jesus of Nazareth whispered the words, "It is finished," and everything that began with Abraham was fully accomplished. The problem had been this. From the initiation of God's covenant with Abraham until Christ breathed his last breath, people had looked forward to a Savior who was yet to come. However, when Christ died, he became the ultimate sacrifice for sin, and now we, that are under the new covenant, can look back at a completed work. Pastor Harris knew that this concept would be shocking to some people, but he felt that he had based everything that he had taught us thus far on solid scriptural evidence. He had shown us in God's Word that Christ was personally present when Abraham's covenant was initiated in Genesis 15. He has also shown us how the Father and Son interacted in the midst of five sacrificial animals. And he has also shown us how a comatose Abraham could contribute nothing to this. Galatians 3:17-25 proves the accuracy of what Pastor Harris has been sharing. The apostle demonstrates to us how God and his Son had initiated the Abrahamic covenant some 430 years prior to the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Granted, the text of Galatians does not specifically say that God and his Son established the covenant, but I would ask this. What covenant could it have been that God established 430 years prior to the Exodus if it was not the Abrahamic covenant? Here's our text. The Apostle Paul will state specifically that no other covenant, not even the law of Moses, replaced or superseded the covenant of Abraham. This is where Pastor Harris will begin his teaching in this episode. Now, there's one other thing I'd like to add here. As you all probably know, I'm always asking you to take some time and give our podcast a 5-star review. It does, in fact, really help out the podcast to be shared to more people. It's that quote-unquote algorithm people talk about. The more top reviews a podcast has, the more these podcast services want to recommend it to their listeners. I do really appreciate these reviews. That said, if you haven't yet, could you simply take some time and drop a review for us? Anyhow, early on in this podcast, I watched some reviews come in. One review in particular stood out to me. It was a very kind review, but I noticed the person didn't put their full name on it. The system doesn't require that you put your actual name. You can put something else if you like. This person had simply signed their review as "Grace Accepted." Now, not to spoil too much of this teaching, but a point that Dad drives home is that God made a promise to Abraham. This promise obligated God to deliver all these various things to Abraham. Because this was a promise from God only, it was not a transaction or a quid pro quo between God and Abraham. If you think about it, a promise is very one-sided in this instance. God held all the obligation here. Now, Abraham, or we on the other hand, simply have to be willing to accept the things God promises. It's also important to note that we do have a choice. We don't have to accept God's promise. Dad goes on to state that God will not force his blessings on us either. What else can you think of in life where someone willingly gifts you something where all you have to do is be willing to accept it? I have to say I had a hard time finding a worthy comparison. Now, back to the person that referred to themselves as Grace Accepted. Definitely thank you so much for the kind review. But I would personally like to thank you for your 2-word Bible lesson that stuck in my head many months ago. Something tells me that you've been listening to Dad for quite some time and have been taught that all we really need to do is simply accept God's gift of grace. So if you'll humor me, go ahead and pause right here and drop us a 5-star review wherever you're listening. Yep, go ahead and hit pause. We'll wait for you right here. Okay, thank you so much for doing that. So here goes. Let's get into the 10th episode of the Breaking the Chains series, strangely titled, The Babysitter.
Let's begin this morning by reading our text, which is Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 through 25. It's so important, I want to read it word for word. Paul writes, "And this I say, that the law, now he's talking here about the law of Moses, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. Now here's the proof that the Abrahamic covenant was established by whom? By God in Christ. That it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one. But God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which should have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed, all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. How about that? Now, I want to go back for a moment to Genesis 3:18, and I want to focus our attention on that verse for just a moment. Now, remember, it reads this way. For if the inheritance, now what inheritance is that? The Abrahamic promises, the promises made to Abraham, if the inheritance is the law, it is no longer of promise. If those can be gained by what you do, then it's no longer a promise because you're earning it. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, is the apostle not clear here? Here he declares that the Abrahamic covenant is the highest. I mean, he's making this point. The Abrahamic covenant is the highest of all God's various covenant agreements. Right? Isn't that what he's saying here? He declares that it was vastly superior to the covenant given to Moses, right? Hello? Somebody say right. And why is this? It is because the Abrahamic covenant is based upon promises and not upon rules. But that's not the case with the law of Moses, is it? Think about it. The law of Moses was a covenant based solely upon personal conduct. It was based solely on human effort. Or we could say it this way. One covenant is based upon grace. The other covenant is based solely upon works. Or I might even say that these two covenants are completely and totally antithetical to one another. Now let me see if I can illustrate this in the following way. Let's suppose that I should promise to give you $1,000 if you would come by my office after church this morning. I am not making that promise. I am supposing. And suppose Diane, or suppose that you should agree to accept my offer. Now I ask you, who is obligated here? Are you obligated or am I obligated? Well, you know the answer. I'm the one who is obligated because I'm the one who made the promise, right? So unless I'm a liar, I will do as I say. You see, my words bind me to uphold my obligation, while absolutely nothing binds you. Are you with me? Now, I realize in this case, I would not be bound by a law to give you $1,000. If I made that promise and you came to my office and I reneged, a police officer wouldn't come by and force me to pay you. No, he wouldn't. But I am bound by my word to keep my promise. My promise constrains me to do what I say I will do. Now, this is the very same rationale that stands behind the Abrahamic covenant. I hope you can see that. You see, our God made certain promises to Abraham, And those promises were what? They were unilateral. God did not ask a single thing of Abraham in return for the promises he made. In other words, the obligation did not belong to Abraham. The obligation was totally on the part of God. And one aspect of that promise is the fact that God unilaterally promised to bless Abraham and his seed. Now, if you remember from last week, the word seed used in our text is a singular noun. It's not a plural noun. Singular as in one. So the seed of Abraham was not and is not the nation of Israel. If it was, then it would have to be plural. It would have to be seeds. You see, so since the noun is singular in number, the apostle argues, see, he reads Hebrew, believe it or not. So when he would read the Torah and he would see that singular number, it said to him, this seed must be something other than the state of Israel. And so he took this as being the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. So what, you ask? But Pastor, why are you going on and on and on? Well, here's what. Of all those blessings that were promised to Abraham, every single one of those now belong to Christ. And according to Romans 8, when Christ comes to dwell in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, what do we become? We become, according to Paul, joint heirs with Christ. In other words, all the blessings of Abraham that accrued to him now belong to us as well, since we are joint heirs with him. All we have to do to possess these blessings is this. We must gladly receive what God so willingly offers. See, God wants to do good things for you. God wants to bless you financially. God wants to bless you physically. God wants to bless you emotionally. It's all a part of the package promised to Abraham, received by Christ, bestowed upon us when Christ comes to live in us, as us. But obviously, we're obligated to nothing. God is the one who is obligated because He promised you all these things. Once again, the only obligation we have is to accept what God willingly offers. Now, God won't force His blessings upon you. Are you with me? God will not force His blessings upon you. Now, let me approach it this way. Let's examine what Paul has written. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Now, it reads as follows. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you come to this chapel, you got to. I've hammered you with it for 5 years. So, we're getting it, right? "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You've experienced it. You know it. Become a part of who you are. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty, that you through His poverty might become rich." What has He done? He's accrued all of these blessings, and He so willingly bestows you that it leaves Him impoverished from what He offers. So, what has prompted Him to do that? What on earth would prompt our Lord Jesus Christ to become poor so that we might become rich? Grace! Nothing else. It's simply God's grace toward us. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not become poor to make us rich simply because we deserve to be rich. We don't. We don't deserve to be blessed. We don't deserve anything from God. The only reason we have it is God promised it without any stipulations. He offers to give it to us if we'll receive it. That's why Christ agreed to become poor. You see, Christ was aware that the riches that are associated with the Abrahamic covenant do not belong to us, they belong to Him. He knows they're his. But if Christ comes to live in us, and if he comes to live as us, then what does he bring along with him? All the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, which then become ours. Not convinced? Well, let's take the greatest of all God's gifts to us. A righteous standing toward him. Now, this gift is critical. Because here's the deal. Here's what the Bible says. Someday, the trump of God is going to sound. The dead in Christ shall rise. And then we are, who are alive and remain, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, etc., etc. But then, Christ comes to rule and reign. And after that, there comes the great judgment. There comes the judgment of those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne. Then there is another judgment, which is our judgment, when we stand before Christ. And we're going to stand before him, feathers, claws, and all. But let me tell you something. If we have been made righteous, if we are dressed in the righteous robes of Christ, did you hear whose robes I'm talking about? Dressed in his righteousness alone. The old hymn said, woo, love those old Calvinist hymn writers. Faultless to stand before the throne. What makes us faultless? The Christ in him. His righteous covering. God will look at us and he will say, ah, my son. We will have a righteous standing. How does it come to be ours? As a gift. Now, if we have to earn it, what is it? It's not a gift, it's a wage, isn't it? But he offers it to us as a gift. Now listen to what Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Powerful scripture. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are going to stand there as Christ, as the righteousness of God in him, not in ourselves, because we're a bunch of stinking, rotten sinners. But we're clothed in righteousness. Now, according to this verse then, 2 Corinthians 5:21, how does the Apostle Paul say that you and I are made righteous in God's sight? As I just said, is it somehow by performing well enough to deserve what Christ did on the cross? Of course not. We could never deserve it. It's all based on grace. A righteous standing with God, beloved, is a gift. You said, Pastor, you don't know how rotten I am. I don't care how rotten you are. You don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. Makes no difference to me what you've done. But Pastor, you don't know how far I've strayed. I don't care how far you strayed. That's immaterial to me. You see, your salvation is not based on what you do. It's based on what Christ did. And he clothes us in his own righteousness. Now, you say, well, Pastor, you saying it's just okay to live any old way we want to? Yeah, I'm saying that. If you want to be miserable, if you want your life to stink, if you want to mess up your family, if you want to screw up everything you touch, yeah, go ahead and live that way. And I'll tell you what, if the judgment of works, God's going to point his long bony finger at you and say, I accept you based on the rights of my son. But I want to tell you, you really screwed up stuff. And then it says he's going to wipe away every tear from our eye. What does that mean? It means a lot of people are going to cry. Well, Pastor, you didn't tell me. I mean, all you preached was grace. You didn't tell me. No, I'm just telling you. It's all your salvation's by grace. But what you do with your life, you're going to answer to God for. And I don't want to answer to him for some of my stuff. I'm practicing now. I thought this through, what I'm going to say to God. You don't want to hear it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask God for a private audience so that none of you can hear. Ooh, that was my pastor. Ooh, I don't know. Yeah. Now, you see, God has willingly given us the gift of eternal life. And he's given it to us out of love and mercy. Isn't that a wow? Not because we deserve it, we don't. So let me say it again. All the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant are gifts of grace. They are unilateral on God's part. And God initiated this covenant at a place called the Oaks of Mamre in the Old Testament. Look it up sometime. You'll get a kick out of it. God confirmed that covenant in a city known as Hebron. God fulfilled that covenant at a hill called Calvary. And God is now keeping the covenant in your life and mine through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. You better be grateful for that Holy Spirit. So what is our part in all of this? Well, as I said before, it's actually quite simple. We're simply to accept as our own the gifts that God so willingly offers to us. In other words, we are to accept the benefits of God's gracious provisions. And how do we do this? Well, once again, the answer is quite simple. It's by faith. It's simply by believing in our hearts and confessing with our mouths that these blessings are ours and then acting upon that belief. You see, a lot of us believe in our hearts, but we can't come to that place where we confess it with our mouth. Oh, yeah, then the opposite can also be true. My preacher's on the front row down here. I'm going to move some chairs up here. So they Yeah, the drawer's getting short. I can't stand any more people on that row. No, I love every single one of them. They keep me in order here. Now, I just want you to get this. It's important that we give expression to our faith by the words we speak. You see, you can't speak words of doubt and unbelief. Do you remember when Jesus went to Nazareth? And it says there that he wanted to heal them. There were many sick among them, Scripture says. And Jesus wanted to heal them. But here's what it says. It says, and he, now we're talking about Jesus, the God-man. It says he could do no mighty works there. Not he didn't want to do. He says he could do no. He couldn't do, in other words. Any mighty works there, why? Because of their unbelief. Their words were filled with unbelief. Who is, we know this guy. Yes, he's a carpenter's son. This is that wild woman that had him out of wedlock. You know, I mean, they've got all of this, everything coming out of their mouth is not faith. It's unbelief. Now, in other words, what we've got to do, beloved, we've got to live as if these blessings are ours. You say, well, I don't see them. Well, what about Abraham? God promised him a son. 25 years went by. He didn't see it. But you know what Paul writes in, as I said in the pastoral prayer this morning, in chapter 4 of Romans? He said he wavered not in unbelief concerning the things of God. He didn't allow that to shake him because he had gone past the age of childbearing. And his wife had gone past that age. He continued. He wavered not in unbelief. We've got to rid ourselves of that unbelief. I got a phone call night before last from a very good friend of mine. He attends the chapel once in a while. He can come over. He lives in Edmond. And he told me, he said, you're the strangest guy I think I've ever met. And I said, why? He said, because you completely rest in God. I've never seen a guy rest like you. He says, you don't worry about anything. Well, I said, why should I? Why should I? Why should I worry? Why should I fret? I said, Jesus said, don't toil and don't spin. He said, well, I know. And I said, but you know what? Miss Woody used to tell me that every Sunday morning. Oh, those of you who knew Miss Woody, you can catch you here. Now, Nick! Jesus said, you don't toil and you don't spin. Now, quit that toiling and spinning. You got to be in a Sabbath rest, son. Well, I decided I would just be in a Sabbath rest. And I confess it with my mouth every chance I get. I believe it in my heart. I confess it with my mouth. Well, I guess if the Abrahamic covenant was so wonderful, you ask, if it was so complete, now you're just saying that the Abrahamic covenant was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. If you figured that out, you figured it out. It's the greatest thing ever. So if it was so wonderful, if it was so complete, if it was God's ultimate provision for the human race, then why on earth, some 430 years later, did God give Israel a new covenant called the law? In other words, if Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were all saved by simply believing the promises of God, then why did God complicate things? Why did God give his people a set of 613 rules some 430 years later? Well, Paul answers this question for us in Galatians 3, 19 through 25. Now let's read it again. Let's see if you can pick up. What purpose then does the law serve? Right? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, singular, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, wait a minute. Now, who was it that was first justified by faith? Who was the first one in Scripture justified by faith that's recorded? Abraham. So, here we have it, right? Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. How was he justified? By faith. There you go. Now, verse 25. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now, do you see what Paul is saying here? Now let me just, because this is so important. He's telling us that during their 430 years in Egypt, Israel, now, it's between the lines. See, you've got to have a Hercule Poirot to break things out for you here. But it's between the lines here that during those 430 years in Egypt, Israel began to question that concept of grace. They began to say to themselves, is simply believing God enough to make us righteous? Is that all there is to it, just believing God? Surely that's not enough. Surely we have to do something on our own. Surely there's something we've got to add to this. We want some God. We don't want you out there doing everything and just having it by faith. We want to do something for our salvation. It's important to us. The birth of Islam. Oh, excuse me. So God said to them, do you want to earn righteousness by what you do? Is that what you want? You want that kind? You want to contribute something to it? Well, here's what I require. That's simply all the law is. It's God saying, okay, you want to help? Here's what I require. And so God gave to them his law, both moral and civil. And in terms of the moral law, God condensed it into 10 demands. The 10 commandments. Well, it didn't take the people of Israel very long to see that those standards simply cannot be kept by ordinary men. You see, the curse of sin is endemic in us, and that's what makes the keeping of God's law an impossibility. We cannot possibly keep it because of the curse of sin. But the law did accomplish two things. In the first place, it set parameters on human behavior. We all know what's pleasing to God. Right? And in the second place, it demonstrated how badly the human family needed a Savior. Now, here in these verses, Paul describes the function of God's law in a very humorous way. I love it. He refers to the law as being a babysitter. He said, when you look at these 613 regulations, think of them as being a babysitter. Now, I know if you're carrying a King James version of the Bible, the text says schoolmaster or tutor, and not babysitter. But the Greek word is the noun pedagogos. Pedagogos. Now, let's see. Yeah, Fred's got it on the screen quick. See this word? It's a long old word, but it's a very important word. Pedagogos. Now, what is a pedagogos? Now, when I began to do the research for Paul, I began to find this out. You see, in the New Testament era, a pedagogos was a male overseer of the children of a household. Now, the person was not the school teacher himself. He was simply in charge of the children's moral welfare. His duties included seeing that his wards, and especially the males, acquired the qualities that were needed to transform a boy into a man. Now, his most common duty was to accompany his wards to school. He made sure that they went to class, made sure that they arrived safely, which when my son was in college, I should have been his pedagogos. I don't know that he ever made it to class. Yeah, give him some grace. Now, here's what I want you to know about a pedagogos. He would take them to the place where they would learn, but he was not their teacher. You see, in the eyes of the Apostle Paul, that was a function of the law. As he saw it, the pedagogos was given to lead people into Christ's presence. That was the purpose of the law, to bring them to Christ. Now, I think it's very crucial that we understand that concept. But here's the problem with the pedagogos. He could bring them to the place of learning, but he couldn't come in with them. He was always on the outside. He couldn't enter into the presence of the teacher himself. You see, the task of the law was to bring a person to Christ by showing that person that by himself or herself, he or she was utterly incapable of keeping that law. That's what the law is about. It's laid out there and said, try it. See if you can keep it. But once they had come to Christ, they no longer needed the law, for now they had the empowerment of grace. Are you with me? Christ lives within their lives, and he fulfills the righteous demands of the law for them. You see, when Christ comes to live him in you, and he comes to live as you, what does he do? He brings his righteous standing with you. He has met the demands of the law, and so now we look to him, our teacher. Now, let me tell you something I find humorous. I've never known a Pharisee Christian in my life. Someone who lives entirely by rule, who doesn't consider him or herself to be a superior Christian. Never. Never met one. Now, these people see themselves as being the most spiritually mature people alive. They do all the things that God requires. And they make those godly sacrifices they believe that God demands. But the funny thing is this. Paul says, you may look at these people and say, oh, look how grown up they are. Oh, my God, if I could just be like them. If I could just walk in that perfect holiness. Paul looks at these people as being babies. This stringent trying to keep the rules. He said, that's infancy. What's their problem? They can't trust the relationship alone to hold them to God. They feel like they've got to help him out. Now, the point Paul wants us to see is this. When God gave Israel the law, God knew it was only temporary. It was going to last for 1,200 years. It was given to the Hebrew people until the seed appeared, and that seed, as we know, is Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, let me tell you something. I didn't make any of this up. This is what Paul clearly says. And in Romans 5, Paul even further explains this when he writes the following words in 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded that much more. Wow. Grace is greater than all our sins. Isn't that what the old hymn said? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. You've got to trust that relationship. Don't try to add anything to it. Let Christ live his perfect life out in you. The point is, die to yourself. All of those hateful emotions and all of those things, turn them loose. Let them go. Let Christ come. And when you do, then the blessings of Abraham begin to accrue to you. Now, I want you to notice the words there in 5:20. It says, moreover, the law entered that that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded that much more. Now, I want you to notice this word, entered. The law entered. Now, this word comes from the Greek theater. It describes the role of a supporting actor one whose task is to support the star of the show. You see, that's what the law is. The law comes on the world stage for the purpose of telling the audience how bad they are and how much they need the star. How much they depend upon this one who is about to enter on the stage. But the law only stayed on the stage until the lead actor made his appearance. You with me? Then the law disappeared. So how do I know all of this? I know because as Jesus hung on the cross, he spoke these words. It is finished. Now, these words are revelatory. They had a twofold significance, as you know. In the first place, when Jesus uttered those words, he was announcing that the Abrahamic covenant had finally been completed. What Abraham had seen in the night vision, the thing toward which he had looked, was now completed. And yet, on the other hand, he was also talking about the Mosaic law when he whispered, "It is finished." So, let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Believe me, I'm almost done. And you, who is you?
That'd be me.
And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, leaving it nailed to the cross. The work has been done. So why do we want to continue to strive? You see, but here's the good news. The Apostle Paul doesn't stop here. He goes on to say this in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. When Christ is in us, all those things that pointed toward him are now completed. They are finished. And now he lives in us as us, completing everything in us. There's no work. There is only an eternal Sabbath. When we come to Christ, we enter into that Sabbath rest. We put our feet up and we say, Christ has paid it off. All to him I owe. Sin, yes, it leaves a crimson stain. But he washed it white as snow. And that's my teaching for today.
Thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, don't forget to subscribe. If you want to help spread the word, please give us a 5-star review and tell your friends to subscribe too. We are available on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you listen. Don't forget to connect with Ariel Ministries on Facebook and Instagram and subscribe to our email list at arielministries.com. That's Ariel spelled A-R-I-E-L. We look forward to keeping you updated on upcoming episodes and projects. If you would like to support the missional efforts of Ariel Ministries in Tharaka, Kenya with Each One Feed One, we'd like to remind you that 10% of all donations to Ariel Ministries will support this missional effort. Visit arielministries.com/give for online donations and other methods of giving. To learn more about the Tharaka mission, you can visit arielministries.com/missions. You can also listen to episode 26 for a deeper dive into how our relationship with Each One Feed One and the McCarter family started over 35 years ago, where we are today, and where we're headed in the future.